Okay, you've got a summary of where we're going today, just in case you fall asleep halfway through, and then when you wake up, you'll see where we've got to. So the summary's also got some references on it, which I won't read out, but you've got the references there, so you can perhaps, if you want to, look them up later. One of the areas in which I possess near total incompetence is gardening. It's something I've never really been interested in, and on rare occasions when I've tried to weed a garden, I've inevitably uprooted a precious plant which my wife has planted. Once or twice I've picked up books on how to garden, but usually I haven't got beyond the first couple of pages, which often have three long words which I don't understand, or worse, three ordinary words which obviously have been used in a special sense unknown to me. So I'm no gardener, but I can mow a lawn. I can pick blackberries. I can plant bulbs on a dig a hole and drop them in principle. And in preparing for this passage today, I've learned about pruning. Take roses, for example. A rose bush, left to itself, will get tangled and straggly and grow in on itself. It will produce lots of not-so-good roses rather than a small number of very good ones. It will quite literally get in its own light, and it needs help to grow in the right direction. So you prune it to stop it wasting its energy and being unproductive. You cut off the parts that are growing tangled and growing inwards, and you encourage the shoots that are growing outwards towards the light. So you prune the rose, in other words, to make it truly productive. Now, I understand you do a similar thing for a vine. Vines need to focus their energy on producing good quality grapes rather than lots of second-rate ones. And vines also need to grow towards the light rather than get into a tangled mess. Left to themselves, they produce a lot of superfluous growth, which needs to be cut away if the vine is to be truly fruitful. And the verses that were read out a few moments ago from John chapter 15 are all about what it means to be a fruitful Christian. So if you're a Christian believer here this morning, that's great. But Jesus' question to you this morning and to me is, what sort of a Christian are you? Are you a fruitful Christian? Are you a Christian who's living a spiritually productive life? Are you growing as a Christian? Do you want to grow as a Christian? And if so, how does this happen? What's the secret to being a productive disciple of Jesus? And I think our passage this morning gives us answers as to how this happens. Jesus says that a true believer in him must be fruitful, must live a fruitful life of obedience and prayer and witness. And he uses this metaphor of the vine to show us how this is so. Now, Jesus' followers would have been well aware of how the Old Testament talks about the vine. And remember, those who were listening to him were Jews, and so they knew their Old Testaments really well. And they would have known that when the vine is referred to in the Old Testament, it always refers to the people of Israel, the people of God. They are God's vine. They were planted and tended by God so that Israel would produce fruit. But sadly, when Israel is depicted as a vine in the Old Testament, it's usually the nation being criticised for not bearing fruit as God expects, but rather it's corrupt. God looked for good grapes, but he found only bad ones. God says, "I planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" So the vine in the Old Testament refers to the people of Israel. But then Jesus says something which would have amazed his listeners, would have astonished his listeners. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. I myself am the true Israel. I am the one on whom God's purposes are resting now. And my followers are members of God's true people if they believe in him and remain in him. And that's true whether they're Jew or Gentile. So this picture of the vine isn't just a clever picture from gardening. It's all about Jesus and his people and who they really are and what's now going to happen to them as a result. Some people have noticed in this passage that Jesus speaks about fruit, but he doesn't say exactly what the fruit is. Well, I think that's perhaps a bit unfair, because if you look at the verses in the previous chapter before this vine allegory, and also the second part of our reading, we see that Jesus constantly talks about the importance of loving him and keeping his commandments. If you obey my commands, he says, you will remain in my love. So the kind of fruit Jesus has in mind here is the loving obedience of his disciples. That's what he wants to see in everyone who's a Christian. And that's what he perhaps was most anxious to leave behind when he departed from this world. As Jesus looked to the cross, and as he realized that some Christians were going to be less committed to his cause than they should be, he was concerned about that. And so he uses this metaphor of the vine to encourage us, in order that we won't be satisfied with a half-hearted, superficial discipleship. Our loving obedience, Jesus says, must be 100%. You must aim not just at fruit, he says, but in verse 5, much fruit. Spiritual productivity is to be our goal, says Jesus. And when we realise that in the Old Testament background to Jesus' metaphor, in Israel likened to a vine, yet was morally and spiritually regenerate, then this claim of Jesus to be the true vine is even more impressive than we might have thought. In effect, Jesus is challenging Israel's right to call itself the people of God. No, says Jesus, you've forfeited that right because you lack spiritual productivity. You lack fruit. God is going to cut off the fruitless branches and throw them into the garden bonfire, says Jesus. Israel may call itself a vine, but Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the root stock of the people of God. And the ultimate reason Israel is spiritually barren is because she's rejected me. The true people of God are those who are attached to me, the true vine. Now that's quite a solemn warning, isn't it, that Jesus is giving. And perhaps to anyone who maybe regards himself as nominal Christians, our brother told how he was brought up in a Christian setting and he would have put Christian on the census when it came out. But Jesus says, it's not enough to be nominal. Perhaps we say, well, we come from a Christian family. Or we come to the Countess Church every week. If you look at my name, it's on a church roll somewhere. But actually, for some people, that's as far as it goes. Christianity's at best a hobby or maybe a habit. But Jesus says some very solemn words to people like that here. Jesus says, that's not enough. It's not enough to have some superficial external identity with Jesus, but no internal spiritual unity with him. And when you read through John's Gospel, we often meet people who are interested in Jesus. There's something about him which attracts them. But John several times says that the sort of belief they have was inadequate because it didn't lead to fruitfulness. So do you remember how the people who saw Jesus feed 5,000 people were impressed by him and wanted to follow him? But we're told in John chapter 6 that when he spelt out the cost of following him, many went back and no longer followed him. And there can be many people like that in churches today who perhaps live what we might say on the margin of the community of faith. They enjoy its activities, but they haven't embraced its truth for themselves. They've never come to know Jesus for for themselves. You see, Jesus expects practical evidence of our commitment to it. And in the absence of such evidence, we better not think ourselves safe. That was Israel's mistake. Israel thought that because she had a temple, because she had a Bible, the Old Testament, because she had a good religious background, she was immune from judgment. Not so, says Jesus. The mark of those in me, the true vine, is fruitfulness. And so, verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now, some people, when they've read these verses about Jesus cutting off branches that were in the vine, think that means if I'm a Christian today, a true Christian, then maybe I can lose my salvation. Maybe God will cut me out of the vine. I'm one of these useless branches that God will cut off and throw into the fire. But I don't think that's what these verses are saying. And the main reason for saying that is because there's so many verses, not just in John, but in the whole of the New Testament, which talk about the believer's absolute security. If they've come to Christ in faith, if they've had their sins forgiven, God will never, ever let them go. So at one time in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." And the Apostle Paul agrees with Jesus, as he says once in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of the Lord Jesus." So I don't think these verses in John 15 are saying that a true Christian can lose their salvation through lack of fruitfulness, because that would be contrary to many other strands of teaching in the Bible, especially John's Gospel. Rather, what Jesus is saying here is that fruitfulness is the inevitable mark of a true Christian. And therefore, where fruitfulness is absent, so is true Christianity. Those who claim to follow Jesus, yet produce no fruit, never really belong to the vine in the first place. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? Whoever we are this morning, wherever we come from, we need to test ourselves. How real is our Christian faith? Or are we people who've superficially belonged to a church, perhaps even been counted as real Christians, yet have not been productive and fruitful in our Christian lives? Maybe Jesus was thinking of Judas Iscariot, who had so recently dropped from the number of disciples. Remember Jesus' words, "Have I not chosen you? Yet one of you is the devil." Yet how intimately was that devil, Judas, involved with the other 11 disciples? He was closely identified with Jesus. But Jesus is warning here that Judas is not an isolated case. "There will be many branches," says Jesus, "who do not really belong to me. They're not really vitally joined to me. They may identify themselves as church members, but on the last day, Jesus will say, 'I never knew you.'" And that sort of knowledge must be a solemn warning to every one of us to examine the reality of our Christian faith. You see, Jesus expects us to be spiritually productive in our lives. And if we lack that, then we're on a very dangerous path. So let's not fool ourselves, but test the genuineness of our faith. So Jesus is saying that being fruitful is a vital and inevitable part of living the Christian life. So how do we become spiritually productive? Is there something we should do, or something that should happen to us for us to be fruitful Christians? What is this fruit that Jesus keeps mentioning? How can we become fruitful Christians? Well, one answer is quite simple in verse 4. Jesus says, "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So an answer to how we become fruitful Christians is as a result of having an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus, being in him. Jesus is saying a Christian is fused to Christ, like a branch on a vine or limbs on a body. It's out of that living union that our Christian fruitfulness derives, an organic union, if you like. It's a growth from the inside. It's not a mask we wear on Sundays at church. Our growth is the fruit of spiritual life within. A new nature, if you like, blossoming up from the very core of our humanity. It's not a matter of conforming to some stereotype prevailing in a particular group or a church. Christian growth is the byproduct of a vital and personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So spiritual productivity, spiritual fruit, is not something we can achieve on our own and then offer it to Jesus like a tribute. Jesus says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. So the first requirement of any disciple who's going to be fruitful is a deep and humble relationship with Christ. A dependency on him, if I want to be productive. So I need to get down on my knees every day and confess to Jesus, I need you. It's not enough to go to a Christian meeting and behave like everyone else there. There must be a spiritual reality in our own souls. But if we read verse 5, where Jesus says, without me you can do nothing, just by itself, we might think that being fruitful for Jesus actually comes fairly easily if we've got this relationship with him. But Jesus is saying, well, that's not necessarily so, because effort will be involved in becoming more fruitful as Christians. You might sum it up as the effort of living an obedient life. So how do we become productive? Yes, having an intimate relation, personal relationship with Jesus, but also through living an obedient life. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, if you remain in me, and my words remain in you. In other words, Jesus says, you need to continually take in my words in order to develop a fruitful Christian life. So what does he mean by that? Is he suggesting that his words have some kind of magical power to make us productive Christians? Like the spell that produces rabbits out of a magician's hat? I don't think he is saying that, but he is saying that my word has the power to cleanse your life, to transform your life, as you receive that word believingly and act upon it. Of course, Christ's words are important. They're in the Gospels, and they're the instrument of our relationship with him. And some of those words require effort. So Jesus says in verse 10, if you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love. Do you think living the Christian life requires effort? I met some Christians some years ago who said we should make no effort as Christians. Their phrase was, let go and let God. If you like, passive self-surrender. Just lie at Jesus' feet. One hymn we used to sing had the line, oh, to be nothing. Now, I think in some respects, we do need to see ourselves as clay in God the potter's hand. But that doesn't mean that self-exertion has no place in Christian life. The whole point about Jesus' repeated emphasis on his word is that a fruitful disciple is an obedient disciple. So if I pray to God every day, Lord, help me to trust you, help me to depend on you, and then sit back twiddling my thumbs or waiting for some spiritual productivity to strike me like lightning, that's not what Jesus is saying, is it? Because dependence on Jesus means reading his words, meditating on them, and then practicing them. And that will involve effort on our part, discipline and commitment. At this point, I want to quote a very well-known theologian. I don't know what theologians you've read, but you might know this theologian, because he's called Justin Bieber. Anyone heard of him? Yeah. Are you a believer? Yes? Well, he recently became a Christian, and he wrote a little article for something called Premier Christian News, which I got in my email 3 days ago. And the heading of what he said was, "There's no faith without obedience." Justin Bieber talks about how Jesus helped him turn away from sin. And he describes how he became a Christian. But he says that for some time, he didn't really take Jesus' words seriously. And he said, when it says in the Bible, following Jesus, it actually means turning away from sin. What it talks about in the Bible is that there's no faith without obedience. I had had faith like, I believe Jesus died on the cross for me, but I never really implemented it into my life. I never said, I'm going to be obedient, but that had to change. It's a wonderful testimony. Go to Premier Christian News last Wednesday and see Justin Bieber's full testimony. And how he says God dealt with him. He said it's not enough just to go to church to say I'm a Christian. Because one of the things these verses in John 15 say, we have to be fruitful Christians. We have to be obedient Christians. And that's what he wants to emphasise. So if you don't believe me or Jesus, believe Justin Bieber. Okay? Don't tell Carl I said that because I won't be invited back. But maybe following Jesus and being productive involves something else too, which we don't like. And that is going through difficulties. Remember that verse 2? God cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. Sometimes Christianity is presented in the very wrong way, I think, which misrepresents the gospel. And I've heard some people preach on the God Channel words like this. You've got a mental health problem? Come to Jesus and he'll take it away. You're worried about passing your exams? Don't worry. If you're a Christian, you'll succeed. Your marriage is breaking up? Come to Jesus and your husband will come back to you. You've got a drink problem? Become a Christian and you'll never be tempted to take another drop, etc., etc. And Jesus is presented as the great problem solver. He's almost reduced to a panacea, like those bottles of medicine fake doctors used to peddle in the streets that could heal anything, they claimed, from smallpox to warts. Now, I'm not suggesting that Jesus is irrelevant to any of these problems. Millions have found that Jesus has been able to deliver them from all kinds of difficulties and every situation which defied other types of help. Broken marriages have been healed. Alcoholics have been delivered, etc. But what's wrong about this presentation of Christianity is that it makes it all sound quite painless. It's as if John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is really a nice downhill roller coaster. No Slough of Despond, no Doubting Castle, and certainly no hill difficulty. But throughout the New Testament, we see Jesus and the apostles saying, yes, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. Jesus says, every vine is trimmed to make it more fruitful and yield more. And every gardener knows that you must do that. If you're concerned about how much fruit your trees bear, you have to prune them. And sometimes there will be hard experiences a Christian has to go through. There will be setbacks and disappointments and heartbreaks and failures. And Jesus says these things are not unusual. They may even be necessary if we're to grow in Christian productivity. Well, maybe there's people here this morning facing a particular problem in their lives and feeling really bowed down by it. Perhaps you feel it's not how a Christian should feel. You shouldn't be enduring what you're suffering. Things ought to be going better than they are. And if you're feeling like that this morning, then verse 2 should be an encouragement. The pruning life that God applied to the branch is not a condemnation of the branch. On the contrary, it's a commendation. It's the branch that does bear fruit that Jesus says is trimmed clean. It's precisely because there's something in our life worth developing and worth preserving that God deals with us in this painful way. And Jesus says that that kind of pruning is universal. He says every branch that bears fruit, he prunes and trims clean. In other words, we might say, if we don't find ourselves sometimes immersed in such difficulties and trials, then maybe we need to ask ourselves some hard questions. Sometimes you hear testimonies of people who recount nothing but blessings and say that everything has gone swimmingly in their Christian lives. But they say nothing about struggles or conflicts that have resulted from their Christian commitment. Now, I suggest that those sorts of testimonies are what things we should treat with a large pinch of salt. As one writer put it, the normal Christian life is one that knows the knife. You see, God molds us. He changes us. He changes our thoughts, our actions, by this pruning. It would be great if I could say to you this morning that fruitfulness comes by reading the Bible. That'd be good. But Jesus is more realistic. He says that some things can only be learned in the crucible of bitter experience. And God's purpose in those experiences is not to discourage us, but to improve our yield. Think of the analogy of a human family. Who cares most for the child? The parent who pampers the child, who solves all their problems for them, panders to all their desires, does their homework, fills their pockets with unearned money, never speaks a bad word to them? Or the parent who disciplines them, who pushes them out into situations which stretch them, who rebukes them when things go wrong, who forces them to stand on their own two feet and take responsibility for their lives? Who cares most for the child, would you say? We know, don't we, that love requires discipline. Without that measure of hardness in our experience, we can never really grow up. And the Bible says that God disciplines his people. So the writer to the Hebrews says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. The Lord disciplines those he loves as his child." That's God's purpose. It proves his love. And the writer goes on, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." In other words, says Jesus, God is active when we are going through such hardships. So how do we produce the fruit that Jesus talks about here? By nurturing a deep dependence on our personal relationship with Jesus. That means effort, Bible study, obedience. It may also mean pain, a patient acceptance of his disciplinary pruning. Now, some people may think, when hearing this sort of thing, is it really worth the effort? Is it really worth that sort of pain? Wouldn't a wise person be satisfied with a less demanding version of Christianity? I mean, we can't get spiritual degrees, can we? Maybe some of us would be quite happy to get to the gates of heaven with the equivalent of spiritual GCSEs. And so we might ask, well, if Jesus is saying this, if he's demanding, if you like, this 100% commitment and obedience to produce fruit in our lives, what are the rewards conferred by spiritual productivity? What incentives could we have for producing spiritual fruit that will make it so worthwhile? Well, let me suggest three things. Look at verse 11. Jesus says, "I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. Jesus wants his joy in his obedience to his Father to be shared by those who are his followers. Jesus says, my followers will drink deeply of this joy if they imitate his obedience. And the ultimate promise, he says, is complete joy, which presupposes complete and unqualified obedience. So the joy that Jesus promises is not some merely cheap glow which depends on outward circumstances. It's the profound delight of someone who delights in the law of the Lord, the deep-hearted gladness of wholehearted obedience, the joy that comes from obeying Christ with wholehearted commitment. What makes a miserable Christian? One who hedges in their obedience. One who does not love Christ enough to relish holiness. One who thinks obedience is hard and distasteful. But actually, it's quite hard to remain so ambivalent. Jesus experienced the joy of a completely fruitful life because he was obedient to his Father. Jesus desires that his followers share to the greatest extent that same fruitful joy by being utterly obedient to him. Another incentive to produce spiritual fruit is sharing the warmth of love for other believers. So in verses 12 and 13 of John 15, Jesus says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Jesus says, I want you to experience my joy and remain in my love by obeying my commands. And these commands are now summed up in one command, the command to love one another, even to the point of voluntarily laying down one's life for a friend. Do you remember how a couple of chapters earlier Jesus had given his new commandment, John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And this is a new commandment because it gives a new standard of love. As I have loved you, said Jesus. How did Jesus love us? That, he says, should be your standard. But it's also new in the love declared by Jesus is to be the distinguishing mark of Christians, the identifying characteristic of true believers before a watching world. So if you ask the question this morning, how can we best witness to the world that Christianity is both true and wonderful? How can we best witness to the world that Christianity is both true and wonderful? A few years ago, a Christian philosopher called Francis Schaeffer published a 28-page book called The Mark of the Christian. It's one of the most challenging books I've ever read. And he drew on Jesus' words in chapter 13, 34 and 35. And he says, Jesus gave the world the right to decide the genuineness of our faith by our observable love to one another. How will those who are not Christians know if Christianity is true? Well, according to Jesus, if they see Christians showing love for one another. And you've got a quote from Schaeffer's book in the first box on the second side of your handout. This means, he says, showing love to our brother and sister in the midst of our differences, great or small. Loving our brothers or sisters when it costs us something. Loving them even under times of tremendous emotional tension. Loving them in a way the world can see. Only with this mark may the world know that Christians are indeed Christians and Jesus was sent from the Father. Jesus says, if you obey, you will wear the badge I gave you, love for one another. And someone commented on Schaeffer's words in the second box, on the second side. They said, Schaeffer's challenge remains pertinent today. He actually wrote it about 1982. And someone commenting recently said, the challenge is relevant today. The mark of Jesus in us is crucial and compelling. None of our activities in our church, evangelism, social ministry, mission, and worldview work, will receive God's full blessing if they're not guided by the final apologetic, love for one another. Demonstrating observable love for one another. That's what the world's waiting to see within the church. So how's your love for one another in the Countess Church? Is it real? Is it shared with other brothers and sisters in the faith? Especially those who are a pain in the neck, quite honestly. I don't particularly, you know, if I see them coming towards me, I look the other way or hope they walk past me. It's not love. How's love here? How's love in St. Mary's? How's love in the Lighthouse? How's love in the Methodist Church? Because Jesus said the world has the right to say whether Christianity is true or not by the love that Christians have one for another. That's a tremendous challenge, isn't it? But that's what Jesus says. Yes, we look to Christ's love as our standard. He loved us when we were his enemies. Love one another. This is what the world judges the church by. Now, you might think, well, it's all very well for him to stand up there and say that, but you don't know some of the people in this church. There are some real nutters in this church. If you came here, you wouldn't stand up and say that. And there's a little rhyme which sums it up. To live above in heaven with those you love, my, that will be glory. To live below with those you know, well, that's another story. So we need to pray, don't we? Lord, give us that love for one another that affects the world and shows your love. But then finally, a final incentive, if you like, for producing spiritual fruit, a final reward, you might like, for producing spiritual fruit, is friendship with Jesus. Think of the love that Jesus poured out for us on the cross. And then he says, I want to be your friend. Isn't that amazing? But perhaps it's worth saying that it's a sort of qualifying friendship. Jesus says in verse 14 of our reading, you are my friends if you do what I command you. To be a friend of Jesus is the same as remaining in Jesus' love. They both turn on obedience. You're not servants anymore, says Jesus in verse 15, you're friends. So another challenge of these verses is to ask ourselves, am I a friend of Jesus? And Jesus says, I want that answer to come back specifically, not vaguely. It's not enough to say, well, I consider myself a friend of Jesus, or I try to be a friend of Jesus. Because these verses say that the friend of Jesus is characterized by doing what Jesus commands. And through understanding what God has done for us through Jesus. So these challenging verses, I hope they're encouraging verses as well. The challenge is to ask ourselves, am I producing fruit as Jesus wants of me? Am I being spiritually productive as a Christian? And I think the fruit that he's talking about can mean a number of things. It can mean the fruit of being witnesses for him. We heard how our brother in the work slot was able to talk to people about Jesus in his work. And that's the sort of fruit Jesus wants. But remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That's fruit as well. But maybe in a broader way, everything done in response to what Jesus commands is fruit. Not least loving one another. Everything in our lives that brings glory to Jesus is Christian fruit. And the intimacy we enjoy with Jesus, like the union of the branch with the vine, issues in such fruitfulness. So what's the quality of our discipleship today? How effective are we spiritually? Would you like God to look down from heaven this morning and be pleased to identify you as a disciple of Jesus? There was once an elderly lady who'd been serving Christ all her life. She was giving her testimony on the platform at a church meeting. A young Christian sitting in the congregation was a bit overcome by the holiness exuding from such an elderly person. And he whispered to his neighbour, "Wow, I'd give anything to have a testimony like that." And the old lady, whose hearing was still good, overheard him and replied, "Young man, everything is what it cost me." So let's come to God in prayer and ask him to help us, because we certainly need his help if we want to be productive Christians. So let's just take a few moments just to think about how God is wanting to speak to us and challenge us through these 17 verses of John 15. What sort of Christian are we? Are we fruitful Christians? How do we become fruitful Christians? Through this intimate personal relationship with Jesus, through living an obedient life, through perhaps going through difficulties. And thank you, Lord, that you want us to be spiritually productive, but you give us rewards. You give us incentives, joy, your joy, sharing the warmth of love for other believers, and witnessing to the world that Christianity is true and wonderful by our love for one another. And thank you that you are our friend. Lord, thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for your living word. And help us, Lord, to live close to you, to declare our dependence on you every morning as we go out into the world. And may we be witnesses for you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.